Thank you, Allison and Myrna, sharing the gospel with us in song. When we were last together, not last week with Casey's message, but 2 weeks ago, when we were last in 1 Timothy 3, we had something very similar. The gospel in hymn form, chapter 3, verse 16. He appeared in a body. Last time, Paul was talking about how the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. What we're going to see today very much follows on the heels of that. There is this truth that the church proclaims and upholds. And we're going to see today that there are those who buy into deception about that truth. So I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. If you have a Bible there with you, we're going to see, number one, that which is true, and then deception about it. Deception about that which is true. We're going to see, second, that which is good, material creation, that which is good, but also rejection of it. Rejection of that which is good because of this false teaching, this deception. So that which is true, that which is good, and then that which determines them both. That which reveals, defines, sets the standard for that which is true and good. Deception regarding the truth, rejection of that which is good, and then the underlying standard, forever the plumb line of them both. 1 Timothy chapter 4, first five verses. Let's read together. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, or after this truth he's just unpacked for three verses, after this, in the last time, some will depart from the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars, whose own consciences have been cauterized, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And this is the word of God. The Spirit clearly says, of course, in order for a lie to take place, there must be truth that the liar is opposing, rejecting, hindering. Paul has just gone through the great truths of the gospel, that hymn-like recitation. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit. The truth which the church proclaims, now, immediately following that, the Spirit says some will depart from that. Some will turn away from that. They will apostatize from the truth. I'm going to show you three things that this passage says about those who turn away from that which is true. Three things. First, the Spirit clearly says in later times, some will depart from the faith. How? Why? They will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. First thing, the deception is demonic. All right? It's in the passage. The deception is demonic. Deceitful spirits, teachings of demons. Now, today I'm going to give you two quotes each from John Stott, Wayne Grudem, and G.K. Chesterton. All right? These are some heavy hitters intellectually, biblically. Stott, Grudem, Chesterton. I'm going to give you two quotes of each. Here's the first one from Stott. The deception is demonic, and Stott says, we tend not to take this fact sufficiently seriously. He's right, isn't he? If there are demonic activities going on to deceive the church, we tend not to take that seriously enough. I think he's absolutely right. There's a spirit realm. There are demons. Now, sometimes they manifest themselves in what we might call paranormal activity, that we look and say, whoa, something weird's going on there. There's a there's a demon happening. Sometimes it's paranormal, but not always. Often even not. Very often, it's in a society convinced there's no such thing as demons. And they're quite content with that. The demonic forces are quite content if we don't even realize they're there. Sometimes it's in these secular humanist systems, outright officially opposed to Christianity, seeking its demise, whether secular humanism or pagan religions, outright opposed to Christianity. Sometimes it's that way. Other times, it's within the church, within the visible church. Sometimes it's church teachers and church leaders or lay people within the church. Sometimes it's people in the church who start off apparently strong, apparently biblical, faithful and true, and then they just gradually, little by little, drift. But either way, there are demonic forces. So we need to pray. We need to pray for victory. Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, powers, in the spiritual realms. So we don't just need to speak the truth, although we need to do that. But whenever we see evidence of this falsehood, we need to pray that God's truth would pierce the darkness, would shatter it, would reveal it for what it is, because there's deception going on. How can an entire society, of rational, modern, educated people become convinced that a human life inside a woman's body is not just its own life, but is part of that woman's body and can be killed at whim? How can that happen? That's not normal. That's not natural. There's deception going on. Large scale. I'm not saying every single person who promotes abortion or who holds to false teaching in the church, I'm not saying they're actively, consciously seeking a demon, but in holding to this system of falsehood that they buy into, they are being deceived, indirectly or otherwise. How can that happen in a society? Second, how can a church that historically held to the truths of the gospel and a pastor within that church, how can they come to the point where they teach falsehood? How does that happen? There's deception going on. Paul says elsewhere, the things people offer outside of Christianity are in reality being offered to demons. Deuteronomy 32 says that the other peoples around the Israelites were sacrificing to demons. These are not just other religions with absolutely no spiritual reality behind them. There's falsehood. Behind every idol, there's a demonic force. Even modern secular ones, even impersonal idols like success, control, comfort, there's demonic influence seeking to deceive, seeking to wrest life from the church in increasing measure. Well, we tend not to take this fact sufficiently seriously. There's deception. Deceiving spirits. Second, that's the first thing, where it comes from. Second, let me show you something about how it arrives. Because I think there's a reason why we don't recognize it more often. I think there's a reason why we misunderestimate it, the way that Stott describes. And the reason is, I think we don't understand the vehicle through which the deceiving spirits come. You want to know what it is? This passage shows us. Verse 2. They turn by devoting themselves, by holding to teachings of demons through, verse 2, through or by means of the hypocrisy of liars. Now that is an astounding truth. That's very important. When demonic deception comes, so often it is not a little red man with pointing ears and a pitchfork on somebody's shoulder saying, "Do it. Come on. You know you want to." Snickering sinisterly. And people say, okay. Look what Paul is saying. So often the demonic influence comes through human agents. The teaching of liars. The hypocrisy. By means of the hypocrisy of liars. Demons rarely, at least in our culture, demons rarely deceive people directly. They use human agents. teachers of new ideas. Here's the first quote from Grudem. Wayne Grudem has written, he says, historically, false doctrine often seems to be adopted by the theologians of the church first, by the pastors of the church second, and by the informed laity who are daily reading their Bibles and walking with the Lord. That's you all, the church. When you are walking with the Lord and reading your Bibles, you're the ones who accept falsehood last. Praise God. Don't stop. Grudem says, historically, whenever we watch this trend happen, it comes first to the theologians because they tinker with these new ideas. The pastors who have the time to set aside to read those new ideas follow second, and you guys are the safeguard, saying, don't you dare. You better not. Human teachers. He says it comes through the hypocrisy of liars or the insincerity of liars. You know what hypocrisy means? I think many of you probably have heard this before. Hypocrisy was the word to describe the masks that ancient actors would wear to assume a role when going on the stage. Hypocrisy, literally under an answer, under a false covering, a false appearance. In the New Testament, the word is only used negatively to refer to one who creates a public impression that is at odds with his real purposes or motivations. One who is play acting. One who is giving an outward show. That mask is necessary in acting. It's diabolical in the church. Leaders, pastors, teachers, what happens is they get a position. They're brought into a position. They like it. They have this role in the church. They start off more or less believing what they're asked to teach. They get this position. And then in that, they begin to drift doctrinally. Little by little, gradually, but over time, and they know it would be bad if they go public with it. All right, they know, all right, I got hired to do this. I'm starting to go over here. If I just say where I'm at right now, you all are not going to accept it. You should not accept it. I'm going to lose my job. So they just maintain this impression. Play it. But they no longer even believe what they are teaching. Here's the second quote from Stott. Stott says, seduced by these deceiving spirits, they then become intentional deceivers, not being honest, forthright with what they hold to, however misleading their mask of learning and teaching may be. Grudem also writes that when a church begins to drift toward liberal humanism, he says, this can sometimes be concealed from church members by the use of evasive language. But over time, the impure doctrine being held by the leaders will sooner or later become evident in teaching and in activities that more and more are man-centered, not God-centered. He says, whenever these churches start to go this way, he says, whenever they actually begin to do admonitions of things like moral reformation, you need to change your behavior. When they do admonition of moral reformation, these will often be viewed as human deficiencies people can correct on their own by your own discipline and effort, perhaps some encouragement from others, but these moral aspects of life will no longer primarily be viewed as sin against a holy God, which can only be dealt with by the power of the Holy Spirit working within someone. Moving from a God-centered focus to a man-centered focus, and it only comes out gradually. It's covered for as long as possible with this evasive language, putting on the mask, the hypocrisy of those who are lying. You see, for all our talk about elders and deacons, power is never to be wrested from the church. You all are the church. Checks and balances, you're the safeguards. You're the ones, I pray, who are in your Bibles day after day, that you may discern truth from falsehood. Demons do not deceive directly. So often it comes through new ideas of those who teach what is not in accordance with what they actually believe. And sooner or later, the new direction will come out. Listen to what a church teaches. Here's the third piece. How deception comes. First, through demons, a source from demons. Second, through human agents. Third, whose own consciences have been seared or branded, or perhaps most literally, cauterized. You know, when somebody is learning martial arts and they want to kick, they want to chop, they want to inflict pain, and they don't, I'm not endorsing this, right? This is just the illustration. They want to inflict pain, they don't want to receive it. You know what they do? Very often, at least this is what I hear, they have the novices go out against a tree and just kick that tree with their shin over and over and over again. Chop that tree over and over again. You know why? They're doing it enough until eventually the pain receptors in their arms, in their legs, become deadened, insensitive, so they can now do whatever they want and they're not going to feel any pain. I'm telling you, that's the exact same thing you can do with your conscience. You face moral choices yourself. You have to make ethical endorsements or not of the people around you. You're faced with a choice. If you listen to your conscience, you can strengthen it before God. Use it the way it was meant to be used. Or if you tell it no over and over again, you can reject it, you can stuff it, shove it, push it down until eventually it's so weak you can't even hear its voice anymore. There's a moral element here. It's not just intellectual ideas. So often, so very often, there's a moral dimension. We tell our consciences no increasingly often until we get to the point where we're faced with falsehood and we can't even hear our conscience say, don't go there. Cauterized consciences. Should we consider ideas? Yeah. But, and this is G.K. Chesterton, this is one of the best quotes of all time. You ready? G.K. Chesterton said, the point of having an open mind is the same as that of having an open mouth. And that is to close it down again on something solid. To set it down again on something real, firm, true. Yeah, consider ideas. Don't let them lead you astray. Settle. Close it down on the truth. Second, now, all of that emphasis on falsehood, on deception, may lead you to wonder, what were the false teachers demonically influenced actually teaching? Two, under this deception, they were teaching the rejection of that which is good. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created. Having their consciences seared, deceived, this is what they do. They forbid marriage. They order people to abstain from certain foods. Those two things, marriage, eating, are likely representative of all creation. They address two of the most natural physical desires God has given human beings. Very often, sometimes people will teach this thinking you can add to your salvation or you can at least partially earn your salvation if you do a good enough job avoiding these other things. You know, you have enough self-control, you prove yourself, you earn something before God. And Paul says, no, 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 it's good. Don't think these are things that are strictly to be avoided, strictly bad. Everything is good. Everything created by God is good. Now you may wonder, how could Paul say that with things like substance abuse? All right? Things like substance abuse, how can, you know, people have messed their lives up on alcohol, on drugs? Is everything really good? Everything created by God, good? How can Paul say that? Let me give you a couple of examples. There is an important distinction. He does not say everything is good. Because everything created by God is good. That's an important distinction. But still, how can he say that? A couple of examples. You know what a Roomba is? Those robotic vacuum cleaners? Roomba? It's pretty cool. Pretty cool idea. I was talking with some friends recently about the Roombas, and you know, Danielle and I have a dog, so she and I have talked at various points. Do we want to get a Roomba? The idea is, I mean, we've got smartphones. These are smart vacuums. You set it. It's got its station. You You let it map out the room. You set it on a timer. You don't even have to be home. You can vacuum your house. I mean, automatically, or you could be on your phone, just start, go. The thing undocks itself, goes around the room, picks up everything, redocks itself. It even empties itself into a bag. It's amazing. We have a dog, so I don't do very many things religiously. I vacuum religiously. Whether I want to or not, you just got to do it. The main reason why we don't have a Roomba is I think the bags hold like this much stuff. We have a Bernese Mountain Dog. That's how much he sheds every 6 hours. So I don't think it would work for us. If any of you know of a bigger option, maybe let me know. But the other reason why we don't have a Roomba is Danielle heard this story once. And maybe you've heard it too. There's a woman who has a Roomba. She has it set to where it runs overnight. You know, so very convenient. She just goes to bed. At some point, 2 a.m., it goes out and does the house for her. It goes back, docks itself. She has a dog. One night, the dog made a mess. Roomba went through the mess. Instead of having a spot, it was over the entire house. It just drug it the whole way through. That's why my wife heard that story. That's why we don't have a Roomba. Our dog does make messes sometimes. Now, you hear that story. Does that mean Roombas are all bad? Of course not. They're good. Something bad happened with it. And in a broken world, there are things that are good that unfortunately we use and we track a mess all through our lives with. The problem's not the thing. It's what we do with it. As a kid, when my parents would talk to us about this teaching, the thing that we always struggled with was, what about bees? They sting you. Why? Is that good? We struggled with things that sting and bugs that bite. Why would God make these? I came across an article recently. The Royal Geographical Society of London has declared bees to be the most important living beings on the planet. Now, if by that they mean more important than people, right away I take exception. Bees do not bear the image of God, so that's not possibly true. But let's grant that maybe they don't mean human beings. Just comparing to animals. Agriculture. A vast load of agriculture, fauna and flora in general, are dependent upon bees. Can bad things happen with them? Yes, but they play an intricate role in the world that God has made. Everything He's made is good. I still don't know what it is for ticks. Right? But I do know what it is for possums. They eat ticks. All right? Everything God created is good. There can be unpleasant side effects and messes, misuses, but let's dare not reject it altogether. Roombas, bees, here's one more. Let's get really practical, right? Marijuana. Yeah, I'm going there. Marijuana. It's a plant. Is it created by God? Is it good? I heard John Piper one time say, heard John Piper tell the story of a little boy in his congregation who had been hurt in a horrendous accident. Terrific amounts of pain. Nothing the doctors could give him was really working. And they discovered the smallest incremental dose, properly administered, relieved his suffering. I believe we've all heard stories of it aiding chemotherapy patients when used rightly, medically. Part of creation. It's here for a reason. It has a purpose. It's good. If you're going to quote me, quote the entire section. It's here for a reason. Does that mean legalize it? Recreationally? A Roomba can track a mess through a house. In Colorado, where recreational use of marijuana is legal, not just are the users themselves being affected, but let me give you three pieces. I heard these at a banquet recently. Three pieces. One, the number of substance abuse, substance influence, driving-related accidents has skyrocketed. Two, the number of babies born in hospitals with marijuana in their system already has had an uptick. Three, the number of scenarios of things like six-year-olds sitting at home, mom and dad get high, and the six-year-old finds the laced gummies they use to do it and takes them because it's a gummy, has also gone up. You want to legalize it for that? It affects all of us, not just the user. It's making a mess. It's good if you use it right. So you got to have discerning use, right? Not just with that, but with all creation. Not just rejecting, absolutely. Not just indulging, unquestioningly, right down the middle. But you look at all creation and you say, this on its own is God's good gift. God's good doing. So here's a second quote from G.K. Chesterton. Point of having an open mind, same as an open mouth, set it down on something solid. Here's a second quote. He said, you, Christian, you say grace before meals, you say prayer before meals, good. Right. He says, but I say grace before the play and the opera. I say grace before the concert. I say grace before I open a book, and I say grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing. And I say grace before I tip the pen in the ink. Before it all. Because it's good. Consecrated by the word of God in prayer. Now here's the thing. How quickly can I do this? Verse 3. They forbid marriage. Look what he says. Look what the false teachers do. This is unbelievable, and it took me an awful long time to place my finger on this week. Influenced by demons, they forbid marriage and they order people not to eat. Is there something weird about that? Is there something unusual about that? The demonic tempter comes, and what he convinces people to do is don't eat. What's weird about that? Think about the first temptation. What was the first temptation? Demonic influence comes. Take it. Eat. Not just is it good, it's so good, God is withholding from you, and you're only going to be happy if you have it. You better eat. Original temptation. Now, here, demonic influence. Don't touch it. You better not. Take as little as possible. What's going on? Did Satan forget his script? I don't think so. So often, there's a right use right down the middle, and if he can get us to go off to one extreme or the other, he's equally satisfied. And very often, I think if we tend to our minds like Casey was encouraging us to last week, I believe one of the ways we can recognize demonic influence, demonic temptation in our thought life is when we just vacillate from one extreme to the other. Because he's content with either version. You can find things in your life, in your thought life, where in a very short period of time, you go from, I'm going to quit, I'm never doing this again, to, I'm the best and no one can ever do this like me. And maybe it's not that exactly, but things like that, we just waffle from one extreme to the other. I'm God's good gift to creation. I'm worthless. You know, there are 7.5 billion people on the planet. 7.5 billion people. 1% of that is 75 million. There's a point to all this math. I'll get to it. 7.5 billion people, 1% is 75 million people. That means if you are in the 99th percentile of whatever you do for a living, if you are better than 99% of everybody else ever, if you're in the 99th percentile, that means there are 75 million people who are better at it than you are. 1%. Get over yourself. And if you're in the 1%, if you're in the first percentile, you're only better than 1%, and 99% of everybody else is better than you. If you're in the first percentile, you're better than 75 million people. Lift up your head. You're not that bad. Get over yourself. The solution is not to have better self-esteem. or if you're in that 99th percentile, to lower your self-esteem. The solution is not to change your self-esteem. The solution is to stop thinking about yourself. Get your eyes on something that will call forth worship from within you. There's a right path. He wants to take us off either extreme. So three, if that's the temptation, how will you ever go right down the middle? Three. You know, if the falsehood comes through human agents, remember, demonic origin, human means. If the falsehood comes through human form, so did the truth. If that which is false came through a human intermediary, a human vessel, so did that which is true. How can you know, how can you and I know the physical creation, the material world is good and not bad? What could possibly let us know that more than this? He became it. He stepped into it. He walked into his material world. It can't possibly be all bad. He came to affirm it, to redeem it. How can you have a right navigation of the two extremes? You know, the whole way through his life, Jesus was tempted to indulge, Matthew 4, in the desert. He was tempted to indulge, and he didn't. Then later, he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Such was his participation in it. What was happening? You can't put him in a box. He wasn't given to either deception, not one or the other. He had a right relation to use of the material world. At times participating, at times denying, right down the middle. All the way through his life, all the way to the cross. And at the cross, do you remember? He's offered a drink, Matthew 27. He's offered a drink, and he denies it. Later, at the cross, he asks for a drink, and he takes it. John 19. What was happening? He wasn't given to either extreme. He wasn't defined either way. He sets the standard for when to use and when not to. The creation can't be unqualifiedly good. I'm not sure if that's a word or not. I might have just made it up. Can't be unqualifiedly good because it made him suffer. The innocent, perfect God, physical world made him suffer. Can't be good without exception, without nuance. But it can't be irredeemably bad because he was willing to suffer for it, to redeem it. You want to have a right relation to the material world? You got to see that to consecrate something by the word is not just to get high and say, peace and joy. Thank God. I'm going to slap on John 3:16 while I misuse his creation. That's not what it means to consecrate by the word. No, John chapter 5, he says, this whole thing points to me. Luke 24, walk after the resurrection, walking with his disciples, he took the entire written word and explained what it had to do with himself. To consecrate something by the word is to look at it and say, is this going to point me to Jesus Christ? Is it going to draw me closer to him? Is it going to further reveal God's glory in Christ at the cross to my mind and in my heart or not? And if it does, then proceed. And if it does not, don't you dare. If it's just going to alter your mind, just going to have you have an escape from pain, that's not using it the right way. This is what gives you a soft conscience too. Deception starts with a cauterized, seared, hard conscience. When you see him in faith, becoming a human being, living on this earth, ministering on this earth, then going to the cross, thirsting, drinking the cup of divine wrath to spare you, when you see him do that, that's what will be the Father's drawing work by his Holy Spirit, softening you, quickening you, making you spiritually sensate, feeling, and alive. A friend of mine several years ago, we'll close with this, and we're also going to skip the closing song today so that you have more time to visit the goodness of the material creation that the youth have prepared for us. A friend of mine several years ago went through a tough breakup. Engaged, I think he's engaged, might have just been girlfriend. Tough breakup. I'm not sure whether marijuana, the use of marijuana was the cause of the breakup or his way of coping with the breakup. I'm not exactly sure. But either way, by the time it finished, he was using quite regularly. He needed to get out of its influence desperately. He asked me to meet for a series of several get-togethers just to talk through some things. I ended up walking him through a parallel passage, very similar to this, in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, Paul is describing the downward spiral of sin. And he says, having lost all sensitivity, those who indulge in this, having lost all sensitivity, all feeling, they've given themselves over to sensuality and every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Decreasing sensitivity. And as I read that to him, as we talked through it, by that passage in that meeting, the Holy Spirit pricked his conscience. And he went home and he could not let it go. Or maybe better, it wouldn't let go of him. And by God's grace, he said, I don't want to be like that. I don't want that to be me. His conscience was still feeling. And he gave it up. Altogether. It doesn't always work like that instantaneously. It's a longer road to hoe, a tougher battle for some than for others, but he gave it up. He got his life turned around. Had the privilege of standing on the platform for his wedding to a different girl a year or two later. What's going to give you a feeling conscience? What's going to give you sensitivity to deception and lead you in a right relation to the material world? You need to know the one who said, I am the way, the truth, in the flesh, and the life. The Word became flesh. Does it draw you closer to Him or not? Does it draw you closer to Him, that which is true, in the flesh, good and right?